There was something else. I hear a ringing in my ears. I don't know what it was. I'll think of it in a second. We recently ran across an interesting publication from Crescent Moon Publishers that points out the same, or rather some strange and seldom mentioned beliefs of Muhammad. It's interesting that it's called Crescent Moon Publishers in that you may not realize that Allah was the moon god. You probably realize that. These beliefs are said to be found in the Hadith, H-A-D-I-T-H, a Muslim authority that genuine Muslims are supposed to follow. Some quotations are also from the Quran. And, you know, the problem is, folks, first thing to understand is Islam, they're not a people of the book. I don't even mean, they're not even people of the Quran, you understand? They, like even today most Christians, have multiple authorities. See, we're of the few of the group that only profess anyway to have one authority. But they're not even a people of their Quran. Some quotations are from the Quran. The publication is titled Muhammad's Believe It or Else. So according to this publication, all good Muslims are supposed to believe and agree with the following. That Allah once turned some of his people into monkeys for catching fish on the Sabbath. That Allah once turned, That Allah once turned some Israelites into rats. Muhammad's, and this is a fact, by the way, Muhammad's inspiration would overtake him at times when he was least expecting it. His ears would begin ringing, his heartbeat would greatly increase. He would fall down and go into a state of sweating, spitting, and snoring. I only do that in my sleep. After all of this was over, he would awake and quote quote from the Quran and quote, you know, what became the Quran. He was actually an epileptic, probably a demon-possessed epileptic. He was also a pedophile. You'll read that in a second. A large mole on Muhammad's back was the seal of his prophethood. No, don't even comment. Don't even say anything. Allah once created a giant camel out of a mountain to preach to the Thamud people. The people killed the camel, so Muhammad sent an earthquake and killed them. Some young men and their dogs once fell asleep in a cave and slept for 300 years and then awoke just as young as they had fallen asleep. I read a story like that somewhere else one time. Allah created Adam, the first man, and he was 90 feet tall. An angel cannot enter a home with a dog or a picture in it. I'm in trouble. Satan lives in one's nostrils at night and must be washed out before prayer. Muslims have one intestine, but non-Muslims have seven. Need to talk to Mark's doctor and see if this is true. Muhammad commanded his followers to drink camel urine. A palm tree once cried because Muhammad wouldn't preach under it. Muhammad once provided water from his fingertips to quench the thirst of his followers. At least on one occasion, Muhammad's food would shout praises to Allah as he ate it. Needed microwaves back then. The angel Gabriel has 600 wings. Bad breath can hinder one's prayers from being answered by Allah. Yawning is from Satan. Hell is populated mostly by ungrateful women. Muhammad was once terrified when he saw an eclipse. He dyed his hair red. Muhammad was engaged to Aisha, this is a fact, when she was only 6 years old, and he married her when she was nine. What's not, she brought her a dollies to the wedding. She did. While once in Mecca, the angel Gabriel opened the roof of Muhammad's house. Then he appeared to Muhammad, opened his chest, and washed his organs. The angel then poured golden vials of wisdom and faith into Muhammad's chest. Yeah, I might trade my Bible for that, don't you think? Don't you think we should all become Muslims now? All right. All right, we are hammering away at eternal security. Maybe that's the wrong phraseology. We're not hammering away at it. We believe it. We are investigating and studying a little bit this thing with eternal security. And I know that most of you are firmly entrenched in it, and that's good. Most Baptists to some degree are. Many charismatics are. A lot of non-denominational, evangelical, free people are. One of the things that you do find, however, with regard to eternal security is a lot of times, you know, the churches with that, you know, you find a lot now. Eternal security is one of those doctrines that you find intermingling in churches now, where a lot of people believe it, but there's a lot of people that don't. It's an awful lot of doctrine these days, because folks have not been taught sound doctrine. And so it's a problem, and we've been hammering away at it now for a couple of weeks. First of all, what we undertook to do, that we've now finished, so now we're going to go deal with some problems. By problems, I mean supposed problems with it. We undertook to do was to establish that, first of all, it is a clear and plain and evident and undeniable doctrine in the Bible that there are people that are, once they're born again and saved, they are once and eternally the children of God. Just like your kids are your kids, no matter what you do, you can change their name, you can disinherit them, you can die, they can die, and they're still your kids. The same thing, really, is quite true of God once you become a son of God. And we've undertaken to establish that. I'll review it real quickly here in just a second. But now what we're going to do, just so everybody knows where we are, in case you didn't get here for all this, this is the third week. So what we're headed into here in just a little while is there are passages that people have either mistaken to teach that eternal security is not true. And there are some other passages that present some problems that we're going to deal with. What I sought to undertake is, folks, you got to have a place to rest your feet. And I don't just mean any place, you understand. We come at this doctrine like we do all. I don't say that I have all the answers for everything. I don't say that I'm 100% right in anything. That'll all be tested out through what we continue to teach and read and evaluate and all those things, you know. I'm not the Pope. I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm telling you to believe the book. And we're undertaking to study the book to see what it says. I'm up here reasoning out loud, and you get to attest to whether the reasoning is sound or not. Now, where I start in faith from is that there are no contradictions in the Bible at all. And that what ought be done, if you run up on a place where it, you know, something seemed to be plainly true, and then you run upon something else that seems to contradict it, there must be an answer as to why there is a seeming contradiction. For one, you could have misunderstood and mislaid a principle, and maybe you started somewhere where you shouldn't have started. Maybe that's the problem. Could be that the problem is that you just misunderstood a context somewhere, and that it's not a contradiction of what was established earlier, but it's just merely that you need to look a little bit deeper into what was said. It could be that for any one person standing on one spot in time, it could be that something was written in the Bible earlier or for later that doesn't necessarily apply to him here. Okay? And that's basically where we're coming from. And the best way I know to evaluate it, you know the evaluation process, scripture with scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And what we undertake to try to do is to find a place to mold our opinions into a place where the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and all your explanations for things you don't understand or that seem to contradict fit together without changing the Bible or resting the Scripture to your own destruction. And that's where we're at. And so that's why we started where we started, because it is sure ground to start with things that the Bible teaches plainly in anywhere from 12 to 14 books, you know, that this is a plain and evident and undeniable doctrine in this, and that these books definitively apply to us, written by a guy that wrote that to us. These things are true. Now we have to go investigate what things seem to contradict these things. You know what I'm saying? So what we established was, the new birth. If you're born again, you've been quickened by the Spirit, you've been placed into the body of Christ, okay? Like I said, you've been not just generated now, you have been regenerated. And just like you couldn't ungenerate the first time, you can't ungenerate the second time either, okay? That's true. The other thing, a couple other things that we went through, spiritual baptism. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. If you're saved, when you got saved, you got baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. In particular, He put you in Christ. And it's in Christ that you get everything. You are with Him, you are in Him, and He is in you. And we can't go through all the study again, but 70 times in the New Testament, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. In Christ, you have everything, more importantly than anything else, and we are complete in Him. If you're in Him, you're complete, spiritually. Okay? That's not undone. We talked about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. In fact, not only dwelling in us, but being sealed in us till the day of redemption. If He's sealed in you till the day of redemption, if the Bible says that He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, well, it's either so or not. And that sounds like something that is irreversible. Doctrinally, it is irreversible. We started last week talking about the spiritual circumcision. Colossians chapter 2. Circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Your problem is your flesh. If you're saved, your problem is your flesh. If you're saved, you have been as born again as you ever will be. Your spirit is regenerated, it's alive, and it's never going to die. Your soul is washed free from sin. And that's as saved as the soul's ever going to get. You're going to change location, and you're going to change temples. But the soul and the spirit are as saved as they'll ever be. The problem is your flesh, right? The problem has always been the flesh in that when somebody commits sin, because they're a three-part being, they commit sin in their flesh, it goes to the soul. And if the Lord hadn't done something to somehow separate your soul and spirit from your flesh, you could be contaminated again. And I realize that physically in this life, you can be contaminated practically. But I'm talking about contaminated to the soul and die, lose your salvation, sin again, be contaminated and vile and corrupt and abominable in God's sight again and die and go to hell. But the Bible says that he circumcised us with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay? I mean, he ensured your eternal security by cutting something away from you so that it couldn't be contaminated again. All right? You're crucified with Christ. He's crucified with you. The law is crucified on the cross with Christ and with you. We are no longer under the law because the law is dead in that respect. Doesn't mean that it's dead in the respect that now adultery is okay. That's not what it means. You will always reap for adultery or for stealing or for lying in this life. All right? But as far as the law being able to damn you that have been saved in Christ who fulfill the law, can't be done. Your accusers are dead. He defeated the devil. He defeated sin. And He defeated that which made sin sinful, the law. If the devil doesn't accuse you, and God won't accuse you, and the law doesn't accuse you, who's going to accuse you before God? Your accusers are dead. That's why you're eternally secure. You understand? One last thing, and that's the last thing we covered, I think, last time in Romans chapter 8, was the fact that the love of God is found in Jesus Christ, and the Bible proclaims that once you get in the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, that nothing in this life or the life to come, past, present, or future, anywhere at any time can separate you from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's eternal. Once you get it, you got it. It's done. Okay? Now, that being said, like I said, the evidence is overwhelming. I mean, the evidence is absolutely overwhelming, and stopping there, there should be no problem. And what I'm going to establish now is what is that you have to allow that to be the foundation and the foothold, because those things are true. Now we're going to go see if we're going to look at some passages that people have at least thought have taught that you can lose your salvation, and these things will be clearly explainable. And then a little bit later, there is another class of problems that we'll deal with, and there's an explanation for that. And in all these things, you need to understand that you don't have to change any of the Bible to get there. You don't have to wrest meanings around to make them fit, you know, into your round hole. You don't have to shave off the edges of the square peg to make it fit into your round hole. The blessing of the blessed part of being a Bible believer and finding is believing the words and finding a place where the doctrine all fits like a glove, instead of you're trying to shove three fingers in the index finger hole, and you know, it's bad. You understand? Question?
I've had a question I've never had anybody really answer.
I probably won't get an answer today either.
Mm-hmm. Believing that once saved, always saved.
I believe so.
Okay, when dealing with them, showing them so many scriptures, and all they have is 3, 4, or 5 verses
right.
That they hold you, why is it they would rather believe that they can lose their salvation?
It's unreasonable in that with, and I hate calling my, I hate calling the way I believe a system, because it's not a system, but the beauty of what I'm teaching here, and that I, because I believe it, is that the verses they use have a place and fit into my system that is not contradictory, okay? The problem that I see, and I wish they would see, and just like you said, the cases that they have, is that here is a doctrine that's plainly and clearly taught, but there's no room for that doctrine in what they believe. They say, well, this verse over here says that you can lose it in spite of 30 verses that say you can't. And then they overthrow the 30 to accept the one. Now, you know, with me, my view is that I have 30 verses that say I can't lose it. And so when I go find the one that says, or seems to say, that I can, I better be careful with that one, because I know what's true in another hand, and I don't intend to forsake all those things that I know to be true for one or for another 10. And if it seems to me that if God is true, and that if all the things that the Bible says about the Lord's Word are true, then if I have 30 verses on one hand and 30 on another, there better be a place to combine those two where things fit together without them contradicting one another. And that's the problem. Yes, sir?
I just think people do that because they're self-righteous.
That's the short explanation. Philippians, I prefer the long one. No. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And these are verses that some, quote unquote, lose their salvation on. And obviously, I don't believe that you can lose it, even if you think you can lose it. But here are some of the verses, and we'll go through some of them. All right, Philippians chapter 2. And let's start with verse 9. Kind of still picking it up in the middle of something. But wherefore God hath also, rather, hath highly exalted him, Christ, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, on the basis of that, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you can see in verse 12 where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, like I said, you've been well established now in the things that God did for you when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Okay, then you run up on a verse that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's absolutely the part of the verse that everybody remembers that believes this, right? And usually when we, what do you say? Me and my wife, you know, we had a little problem, but we worked it out, you know. And I guess this is one of those cases where you got to decide whether you're going to use the words the way the Bible says use the words, or whether you're going to rest them and use them like you want to use them. And just left to itself, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, there's the word work right there in the verse. So once you're saved, you do have to work for it somewhat. Work it out, man. You got to work it out. If you don't work, well, faith without works is dead. There's a verse for that too. Right? Okay. By the way, we deal with that verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But notice the next verse. For it is God which worketh in you. I am told to work it out, and I am told that God is working in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What does God want from me? God is working in me so that when I do what I do, it's actually the will of God, that my will be conformed to His will, both to will and to do. In other words, you know, it's one thing, yeah, I will do it. Did you? Well, you didn't will and do. You willed. You said you would, but you didn't. You were like the son that said he would, but didn't. For it is God which worketh in you both to will. He wants to will for you. He wants it when He wills, you will. Because you will like Him. The will of God. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In light of that verse, doesn't that cast a different light on verse 12? Folks, isn't it just saying, and have we not already read that you have the Holy Spirit sealed inside you till the day of redemption? Sealed there, okay? Have we not read that He will confirm us unto the end? Have we not read that? Well, if that's the case, in light of 12 and 13, isn't the issue that God is doing something inside of us by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, if you're in the Word of God, by the preaching and teaching that you hear, hopefully by a good and sound conscience, and hopefully by prayer, so that you come into conformity with His will, not just acquiescing to His will, but doing His will. Isn't that working out your own salvation? Isn't the idea that what you have inside, which is a sure and absolute salvation, and God working away at you until the day you die, shouldn't that find its way out? That's all it is. The issue is not, well, you got to work to be saved. No, it's not. It's merely saying there needs to be an outward expression of what God's doing inside. All right? Now, you see, this is one of those cases where, am I going to overthrow all the other verses that we've already talked about, which are plain and clear, to adopt this one? Some do. Some do. Or isn't the best part to still hold to what you know to be true, and then to look at context and see if there's a way that this verse fits into what you've already established? And it does. All right, look. Ephesians 5, here's another one. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. There are things becoming saints. And then there are things that are unbecoming saints. And those things are unbecoming. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." I had this brought up to me just the other day by somebody, not in church, but by somebody. And they said, well, you know, it says in Ephesians 5 that a man that does those things can't get to heaven. Now, just hang on a second. Is that what it said? Now, what it said was a man that does those things, who is those things in verse 5, rather, no man hath any, that man hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He hasn't an inheritance there. Now, that is, whatever else you determine, that is not the same as saying he didn't go to heaven. That's not what he said. And so the issue comes up with it. Look in 1 Corinthians. You can keep your finger there if you want to, so we can refer back to it a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, folks, understand once again in all this that we are not in any way advocating that you have you should do these things. We are not interested in our liberty, of taking license of our liberty and doing things that are unbecoming and unbefitting. For that matter, things that you are going to hurt for if you do them, that you're going to reap for if you do them, okay? But the issue is just, you know, straightforward, can you lose your salvation or not? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Okay, stop there for a second, just a little bit of exposition. Are you righteous? Now, nobody, there's none righteous, not one, I know. If you've received Christ, what have you gotten? The righteousness of God. Okay? Are you righteous? Okay. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, if you have Christ, you have Christ's righteousness and God's righteousness. And in that respect, as imputed, you are righteous. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now they don't inherit it. They don't go there and get in, nor do they inherit it. Okay? "And such were some of you." See, you're not that anymore. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, you weren't washed, sanctified, and justified by your own works. You were made clean. You were given righteousness. You were made to be meet for the inheritance of the saints in light by Christ. You were made that way. It wasn't your own stuff that made you. It was given you. Verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Okay, 9 through 12, what is it saying? It is saying that somebody that is lost and unrighteous not only will not go to heaven, they're lost, they also will not inherit in the kingdom. They're not going to get an inheritance in heaven if they're not going to heaven. Right? Technically, two things there. It goes on to name the things that they are in 9 and 10 and verse 11. And that's what you were. Somewhere along the way in those things, that's what you were. You were unrighteous. You weren't going to heaven. And you weren't going to inherit anything in heaven because you weren't going there. Right? Now you're washed, now you're sanctified, now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And now what is true? All things are lawful unto me. In other words, is there anything technically against the law of God for me? Well, morally, yes. But as far as anything that could damn you and remove your righteousness, and the answer is no. All things are lawful. Not all things are expedient. Okay. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Is it wrong to come under the power of sin? Absolutely. You'll be punished for it. You'll reap for it. But if you're saved, you won't go to hell for it. Okay? The point is, with regard to Ephesians 5, one of the things it's merely saying, it's not that you go to hell. If you do those things, you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In other words, you're going to go, but you're going to have lost your rewards there. It won't be an inheritance like he had laid up for you there. I mean, what exactly in what proportion, we don't know, but it is possible to be a doorkeeper. It is possible to be saved, yet so as by fire, to be saved and go to heaven and have nothing there, basically, at least in comparison to those that do inherit things in the kingdom. Yes, sir?
It's kind of like a son who was not in his daddy's will.
That's a very good illustration of that is the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes back. He's already done what? He's spent roughly a third of his inheritance. His portion of the inheritance, he gets back to the father's house, which is, you know, you can make that easily a type of God and of heaven and all those things. And there's a place to sleep, and there's food, and there's fellowship and a supper. But what else does he have there? He spent his. He spent his. And that's what the father said to the older brother. All that I have is thine. It's all the stuff is mine and yours. He didn't get it. Steve? Okay. Hadn't thought about it, but yeah. You could apply that in some ways, yeah. Yeah, my man.
But it says back there in the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it says that Levi, the Lord is Levi.
Right. Yeah, it's a little different thing.
So is a whole bunch of those other guys. Jacob was one of the worst.
Mm-hmm.
And Judah, look at him.
Yeah. There might be some application in some of it a little bit, but yeah, you couldn't go too far with that. Well, let's go on here. I'm not done here with this yet. Look in Colossians chapter 3. What it points out, folks, is the Lord doesn't just talk. You know what? We are so stinking nearsighted. We think that getting saved, that's all there is. Oh, good, I'm going to heaven. Now, that's all I have to worry. That's the least of it. That's the easiest step. And it's possible, and not only possible, it's likely. You realize when you get raptured out of here, or else you die, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You realize that at that moment you will instantaneously have the mind of Christ. Love what he loves, hate what he hates. Okay? All of a sudden, if you never had a vision before, instant vision. Better than instant coffee. And at that hour, you are going to feel and have passion and have affectation just like Jesus Christ. You're going to get to heaven, and you're going to have whiled away all your time, all your money, all your resources in junk. And instantaneously, here you're going to stand in love with Jesus Christ like you've never been before, in love with God like you've never been before, knowing that you're standing here basking in this love that's incommunicable. And you're going to have failed. You have nothing. You're going to be saved. You were a freeloader. He got nothing out of you. You bore no fruit. Here you stand before him, praising God for saving you, but not praising God because you had something to offer him back. And in that day, you'll have an instant vision. And that's what it's talking about. We're so stinking nearsighted. Being saved is all that matters. It's not all that matters.
Right.
It's not all that matters. Just no more is it all that, than being born is all that matters. You better learn to go to the bathroom by yourself. Someday you're going to get big enough and somebody's going to get fed up with cleaning you up. That's not all there is. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 22, this is in context of servants, and I mean bond servants. It's in the context of husbands and wives and fathers and children, family. And we'll start in verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, specifically servants, but it applies to all Christians, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Always good, and it's a lesson that is learned over and over and over and over again in everybody's life here. You need to do what you're doing for the Lord, for the Lord. Because what a lot of people do for the Lord is for men. I mean, if it weren't for the fact that some man was looking over your shoulder, you wouldn't do it. Oh, you say you're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for men. And there are just times that there are judgments to be made within church, without church, in family, out of family. And just there's just an awful lot of things that have that you know, when it all boils down, you know, you could do it another way if somebody weren't looking over your shoulder, if you weren't accountable to somebody else here. The issue, the a good thing is to get to the point where you're doing what you do for the Lord. Amen. And verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Don't just, okay, I'll do it. No, heartily. I'll gladly do it. The difference. It's pretty high ground there. And not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, that's not talking about earning your way to heaven. That's talking about laying up something in heaven and getting there and having an inheritance when you get there that is equated with a reward. It's a we're talking about a reward system here. And you've probably, if you haven't been through it, you've probably known stories of, you know, grandpa or dad or whoever, you know, dying and leaving behind property and money and, you know, the farm and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, there was a wayward son or a wayward daughter somewhere along the way that he decided late in his life, perhaps in good judgment, that, you know what, he ain't going to get any. He's been a rotten, sorry son as far as taking care of you know, his prerogatives and as far as his principles are concerned and as far as his responsibility are concerned. And I didn't work my fingers to the bone to leave $100,000 to this jerk. So I'll leave him the old rusted-out car and split the rest of it between the rest of the kids. What is that? We don't usually think of it this way, but a guy gets cut out of the inheritance because of his whatever. Okay, what did he do? He didn't get rewarded. And the other kids did get rewarded. And I know that you probably tell stories about great injustices and unfairnesses and all that. I understand all that. But, I mean, you know, technically in a perfect world, and maybe even some of you here know cases and instances where that very thing happened. And essentially, you know, the good son or the good daughter got rewarded for being a good son or good daughter, and the other one didn't get an inheritance, didn't get a reward. That's what it's talking about. 3:24 Colossians, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Okay? My point is, when it's talking in Ephesians 5, which is where we started with this, when it's talking about, you know, having no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ, it's not talking about whether you get to heaven or not. It's talking about what's waiting for you there. Okay? Just one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This was merely to show Second Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds could be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. My point with that was that it's the mind and heart that's corrupted in a Christian, not the soul. Okay, because that's been cut away. And not the spirit. Okay? All right. If that's clear. So far, two things. Okay? Work out your own salvation. It's not talking about working to get saved. It's talking about you that God is working in you, and that needs to find its way out. God wants to will for you. And he wants you to do his good pleasure. And it's supposed to not just be in you. It's not just supposed to be a profession. It's supposed to be out. All right? And as far as this inheritance thing, it is that. It is essentially reward. All right? And again, you will note that all it is taking care with the words God uses and not presuming that when he says, well, the kingdom of God and of Christ, he means another word, heaven. That's not what he meant. All right, 1 John 1. 1 John 1. First John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's for sure. The implication there that some draw, and this has been used for years, is that if you don't confess your sins, and these confessions can go in all degrees. Confess some of your sins in general. Some take it so far as to confess every sin you ever did. And if you can't remember all you ever did, you better pray God remind you. Because if you don't confess your sins, he won't forgive them. That's kind of spooky. Right? Now that's how some folks take it. All right? So, theoretically then, if you don't confess your sins, you're going to hell. Because after all, he didn't cleanse you from unrighteousness. Okay, there's a problem with that little scenario and with taking verse 8 and 9 alone. And the problem with that is that you miss the intent of the context. For instance, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father. Does a lost guy have fellowship with God? No, there is no fellowship. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Right? Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what is the light? It's Jesus Christ. What else is it? It's the Bible, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. All right? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, let me ask you this. Having read that, are we talking here about, is the writing addressed to saved people as you understand it or lost people? I mean, is he saying to lost people, now, you can have fellowship if you confess every sin, and every sin you confess will forgive. God will forgive. But if you don't confess every sin, it's not forgiven, and you're going to go to hell with it. Folks, he's talking about a Christian. He's talking about Christians. And the issue is fellowship. The issue is not salvation. And this is a controversy among some folks that call themselves Bible believers because they're not very careful with the Bible particularly. Folks, listen. You know, once you're sinned, I got news for you. What did I say? Once you're saved, I got news for you. You're going to sin again. I don't mean to say you should. I don't mean to say, yeah, go ahead. I mean to say you are going to fail. You're going to sin. And the truth is, I believe this is exactly what it's talking about. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I absolutely believe that for Christians. I believe if there's a Christian around that says, I haven't sinned, I think he's a lying dirtbag. I think he's a deluded fool who has lowered the bar so low that he's determined, you know, this way, I mean, if I don't call bad thoughts sin, I haven't sinned. Ha! Right? I mean, really. Have you not yet learned from the Scripture that, boy, after you got saved, you just thought you were a sinner when you got saved. Yeah. I'm a worse sinner today than I ever was when I got saved. Yeah. Man, when I got saved, the bar got raised instead of lowered. I mean, the thought of foolishness is sin. What? You mean I don't even have to do it? All I have to do is think it? Oh, woe is me, for I am a sinful man. Right? I mean, give me a break. This is nuts. Well, that's exactly it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. Look, if you're a Christian, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, you know, what He doesn't say there, He doesn't say that if you don't remember everyone, you're not right with God. But, you know, I mean, as far as isn't there a place for honesty in this? Have I ever forgotten any of my sins? Probably. And I probably am too stupid and unspiritual to be reminded of them. So have I ever confessed every single one of my sins? Probably not. Well, you're not forgiven. All right. Well, I guess I'll go face the judgment seat of Christ with that. But the truth of the matter is, folks, in a place of honesty, I mean, you have sins to confess every day. You can get on your knees at the end of every day and say, Lord, I screwed up. And I'm sorry. And I know I'm wrong. And I'm not supposed to do that. And I'll make a conscious effort not to do it again. Forgive me? Absolutely. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You need forgiveness for fellowship. Your forgiveness at Calvary was set and stoned. It is finished. You're complete in Him. When you got saved, every sin that you had sinned in the past was forgiven. You realize, though, that when Christ died, that every sin that you have ever sinned was yet in the future? You still have sins in the future, most likely, for most of us. You still got sins in the future. They've already been died for. And when He forgave you all of them. So what's left us in this life, in practicality, is our fellowship with the Lord, which is the most important thing, and you're called to confess your sins. Now, the hyper-dispensationalists say, well, 1 John is not for the body, and therefore we don't have to confess our sins. It's bad doctrine. That's a bad division of the Bible. It's not true. 1 John is a troublesome book in some ways, and you have to study to get a handle on some of it. But you better confess your sins. As a Christian, you better confess your sins. All right, so there's that one. Let's cover, I'll tell you what, there's one more that we can get to here and maybe have time to explain. Galatians chapter 5. I meant to mention a couple weeks ago, if any of you, actually, I'm not absolutely, utterly, completely, exhaustively covering every single one that I've ever found written down, trying to kind of generally cover the bases. I got a few more to go through. If any of you have verses that particularly have bothered you or bother you, why don't you jot me a note and let me have them? So we'll happily go over them. I just, so you know, I don't intend to exhaustively hit absolutely every one. It'd take forever and probably be boring by the time you're done. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, I'm not trying to be embarrassing here or anything, but did he just say that if a guy is circumcised, that he's lost? Oh, no. It's pretty plain, verse 3. I testify again to every man, verse 3, that is circumcised, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Okay, what's he talking about? He's not talking about whether a man's had an operation or not. He's talking about whether the guy is circumcised in the sense that he considers himself a Judaistic Jew, keeping the law all the way down to circumcision. You understand? Otherwise, nobody that's ever been circumcised could be saved, which, hello. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he's a debtor to the whole law. In other words, the guy's counting on that Judaism. He's counting on it. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. All right, fallen from grace, that's the kicker. See there, you can fall from the grace of God. Catholics have made a bunch of money on that thing. You can fall from the grace of God, lose your salvation. After all, you can't be saved without grace. Right? See that? And so, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. In other words, if you're saved, you're in grace. And if you ever go back one day to being justified by the law, you are fallen from grace, and by their reckoning, you are lost and on your way to hell. Now, just hang on there. Look, and let me remind you of something that we've already established in clearness. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, he said, you know, if you believed in Christ and were in grace and then one day recanted of the grace and went back to the law, that Christ is of none effect to you anymore, you are lost again, you have fallen from grace. Okay, the only problem with that is what we've already clearly established, and this is consistent with scores of other places. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. If it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Are you dead with him? If you're saved, you are. You have been crucified on the cross with him. God considers you to have been imparted into Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. You are fully invested in Calvary. You are fully invested in the death, burial, and resurrection. It's as good as if you had been there because he did it for you. Understand? All right. So you're dead with him if you're saved. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Okay, that has to do with that inheritance we were talking about just a little while ago. One day Christ is going to come back and set up the millennium. There's a lot of things that go on. We get out of here for a brief time for the rapture. But if you suffer and for Christ in this life, then you will reign with him in the millennium when he comes back. Clear? Okay. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, don't want to get so many things going here at once that everybody gets confused, but if we deny him, he also will deny us. Well, you have to understand that within the rest of verse 12. If we suffer with him, we'll reign. We're dead with him. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. If we don't suffer with him, we won't reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Deny us what? A reign. That's the context, right? After all, verse 13 is really what I wanted, what we're after. If we believe not, now this is talking about somebody that is dead with him, and the issue is whether they will reign or not. If we believe not, he's saved. They're already saved. They were saved, they believed in Christ and were in the grace of God before one day down the line, somewhere along the way, for whatever reason, they believed not. There's scores of thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses that were before born-again Christians, and they didn't get taught any Bible, and so the Jehovah's Witnesses came by and with platitudes and, just wearing them down, they're now JWs. It's a famous condition down south. Half the JWs are Southern Baptists. I'm serious. Okay? Okay, they believe not. They no longer believe Christ is deity. They no longer believe that there's a hell. They don't believe in the blood atonement. Are they saved? If they were saved, they are saved. Why? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You were put into his body. He can't deny himself. Is Jesus, is that your little toe? Yep, that's my little toe. That's you, right? Get that established. How does that tie in with Galatians 5? I mean, if you that are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. What's this fallen from grace thing? Well, did you ever stop to think that the grace of God might be bigger than just being saved? I wonder, any lost people you know, have they received any of the grace of God? Yeah. I mean, I'm not saying they're saved, but Don't we get our mercies? Isn't the grace of God towards sinful man more or less the backdrop for everything? Don't we get all of His mercies, His long sufferings, His tendernesses? Doesn't it rain and don't we eat and don't we breathe out of His grace? Yeah. Well, yes, we do. Yes, we do. And in light of that, maybe we'll have to continue this because I am going to run short now. Look in Acts chapter 13. I wanted to show you this. Maybe we'll drop back and explain some more and re-explain next time. I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to finish this really well here. But notice Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, there's something established. We'll start with verse 39. Paul is preaching, and he says, "And by Him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Well, amen. "Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." I mean, he's preaching to those Jews back there. "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue," so they heard the message and left, "the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Now, it doesn't say so far anybody got saved, right? The Jews left, the Gentiles are standing there, and they go, we'd like to hear more. Okay, verse 43. "Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes," by that, Gentiles, strange Gentiles from out of country that had become converts to Judaism, "many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." Have they got saved yet? There's no indication that they have at all. "Who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Are they saved? No indication they are. Are they in the grace of God in the respect of they're getting light? They're contemplating these things and God is giving them opportunity? Are they in the grace of God? Yes. And so I'll relate it this way, and then we'll talk more about it next time. When it talks about, you that are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. It's not talking about a saved person losing his salvation. It's talking about deserting the whole idea of God's mercy and goodness coming through Christ. Right. And if you're gonna go away lost and depend on the law, you ain't in the grace of God anymore like you were when you had the opportunity. We do have to close. There's folks out there waiting. Father, we pray that You'll give us light. Lord, the Bible is a bigger book than we know, and it is deeper and more wonderful than we understand. And Lord, it is our place to subject ourselves to it, and Father, to try to understand it, not to change it and to mold it to our understanding. So I pray that You'll help us in these things. Lord, we want to honor You with it. We pray that You'll bless the light here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.